Thank you very much indeed, Nick. Well, we turn to the first look at Joshua chapter 11. Now, as we were reading it through, then you'd have realized that perhaps Joshua chapter 11 doesn't fall into two halves. But we're looking at it this week and next week because I want us to take two runs at the chapter. This week I want us to notice what is going on, and there will be some practical lessons for us. But I want to draw those out and apply them more next week when we look at the way in which the way in which God works here is, if you like, mirrored in the way in which he works in our lives now. So we need to look at the way God is working here, and that's what we're going to do this week. Let me also say right at the outset that hamstringing horses is horrible. But a hamstrung horse can live and can roam free, hobble though it will, but it's still alive. And in fact, what would have normally happened in these circumstances was that all the horses would have been killed. So even though we're reading that through, and even as it was read, you sort of, oh, hamstringing the horses, hang on a minute, how does that glorify God? It was God telling his people to pull back from what would normally have done. And the horse has got to live. Because remember that the horse was the chief instrument of war in those days. And was regarded as such. So that the war horses that are being referred to here got to live in peace. They would never be able to be used for war again, which is the point. So if that seems terrible, if that's putting off the whole chapter thing, what a horrible God who tells his people to go and hamstring horses, then please bear in mind that what God is saying to his people is only hamstring the horses. And in so doing, you disable any future armies that might arise in at least the lifetimes of those horses. So, that's to one side, in case that was bothering any of you, because I do know that it's quite possible for us to get fixated on something like that and miss the whole point of the passage. So, there you are. Now, let's move on. What's going on? Well, I wanted to draw or to look at the passage under four particular headings and to see what God does here in Joshua chapter 11, which is both a magnificent and wonderful fulfillment of what God has been promising and doing up to this point, but also is a wonderful preparation for the future. So first of all, let's notice that battle really is joined. What God calls his people to hear is a massive battle, but it is a battle of spiritual dimensions as well as physical ones. It is a battle with tactics that are men's and tactics that are God's. It is a massive power struggle. And it is, if you like, a signal to us that though God fights, that does not mean that for his people here or anywhere, life is passive. Life is passive. We are called to join battle. Now, we'll come a little bit more to that next week, but I want us to notice the character of the battle that was joined here by the Israelites with everybody else. In the first place, it is a spiritual battle. Why do we say it's a spiritual battle? Does that mean it's got nothing to do with earthly fighting? Not at all. It was hot, hard fighting. It was hand-to-hand combat. It was messy and dusty and awful. But the battle was joined as a spiritual battle. Because it was a battle by God, for God and for his people, against that which was primarily opposing him. Because all the ites who gathered together, who were gathered by Jabin king of Hazor, the Canaanites in the east and west, and we've got the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the whole country, and the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. And they didn't notice right towards the end the Anakites. All those ites were gathered together by God for his purposes, because even though news about God and news about the power of God, news about the purposes of God had gone well ahead of the Israelite army, These people had assembled themselves against God. Now, we've already noticed two people, or groups of people, one person and a group of people, who reacted differently to that wave of news, that bow wave of news and of repute for Jehovah that went ahead of the army. The first was Rahab, whom we noted back in Joshua chapter 2, saw what was coming and responded by placing her faith in God. And so came under the protection of God's covenant purposes for his people. So even though Jericho was destroyed, Rahab and all her family, under the shelter of that scarlet cord, were saved. The second was a group of people, and it was the Gibeonites, whom we were thinking of just a couple of weeks or so ago, who deceived the Israelites through craft and shrewdness and cunning with this ruse, but also by that means placed themselves under the covenant mercy of God, because they placed themselves in obligation to his people, who took on an obligation for them. And by that reciprocal arrangement, the Gibeonites received the defense of God. And we noted that as the Israelites came to the defense of the Gibeonites, then that caused the Israelites to be able to take the southern kingdoms. Because as they came across the Jordan, they were heading, as you're looking at it there, they were heading west towards the Great Sea, towards the Mediterranean. But because they had to defend the Gibeonites against kings who came from the south, they ended up taking the southern territory and taking the territory which would come to belong to Judah, and from which would come King David, and down David's line would come the Savior. The territory of Jerusalem and Bethlehem was in that southern half. Now, God is at work in all this. It is God who has planned it. God who's brought the tactics together. God who's brought the armies together. God who's going to deal with those people who, unlike Rahab and unlike the Gibeonites, have no concern whatsoever to seek protection from what they know is coming. And what they know is coming is the pure fire of the wrath of a holy God. And so as battle is joined, it is not simply the battle of the advancing Israelites. It isn't simply a battle for acres or hectares. It is a battle for the holiness and righteousness of God over that which has decidedly responded to his arrival by wanting to fight against him. Because it was of paramount significance to all the ites that the Israelites' God was on the march. Now, we noted that in the way in which both Rahab and the Gibeonites perceived the situation. They didn't simply perceive it as the advance of the Israelites, but they saw it as the advance of the Israelites' God. Your God has delivered this land into your hands, said Rahab. Not, my, what an impressive army you lot are. Phew, fathers like you, and no one's going to stand against you. No. Your God. You see, this battle was a battle of gods upon the earth. This battle was a battle of the God over all chaos, the Most High God, El Elyon, over the gods of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Amorites, and all the rest of the ites. One of the things that we didn't notice the other Sunday morning when we were looking at Psalms 46 and 76, gone right out of my head, total blank. One of the things we failed to notice was that, simply because there wasn't time, it was a deliberate failure, was the way in which God is described as the Most High. Now, the Lord Most High, Now, the word for Lord is El in that context. Now, El is not simply the sort of early name for Jehovah, that he was the God of the fathers or the God Most High. It wasn't sort of an alternative name for Jehovah that was invented. The description of God as El has a E-L, not A-L-E, has a very particular and pointed significance. And it has a pointedness in the conquest of the land. You see, the Canaanites had a pantheon of gods. They had a whole string of gods. And the god of their gods, the highest of their gods, the god whom they saw as dwelling on the top of Mount Zaphon, was called El. Now you see, when I say it's a battle of gods taking place on earth, you'll understand that it is precisely that. Every time the Israelites from here on in the Psalms, in their songs, in their worship, are going to worship El Elyon, God Most High, they are saying, such booty, you Canaanites. Yeah, boo, boo. It's that kind of thing. They are saying, our God beat your God. You thought your God was the highest. You thought your God ruled over all the other gods. You thought he was El Elyon, God Most High. But you were wrong. Jehovah, the covenant God of mercy, if only you trusted him, is God Most High. And it was in Joshua chapter 11 that it was proved. Battle is joined and the battle is spiritual. And we see that also in the way that God goes out to war. Do you see in verse 6 there, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. On a plate. Tied in ribbon. With jam on it. Yours. By this time tomorrow. I mean, that's fast. You can't get a check to clear that fast. God would do it like that. I will do, says God. Now, he does it. Do you notice what happens here? Do you notice how swiftly God, who has given the southern part of the kingdom to the Israelites, is going to deliver all now the northern part of the kingdom to them? How does he do it? Well, in a sense, he's doing it in the same kind of way as he did it with the southern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, he used the sin of the Gibeonites to work out for good and for his glory as the southern kingdom was taken, as the Israelites defended the Gibeonites. Well, he's using the sinful rebellion and the sinful alliance of all the northern kings to do what? To bring them all together. See, it would have been an absolute nightmare. It would have taken donkey's years for them to have taken an army through all this country, through valleys, through hill country, through mountain lands, over coastal plains, east, west, north, south. Like, how long? You couldn't have done it. You couldn't have thought of doing it. Two of the tribes are waiting to get back home to the east of the Jordan, to the land that God had promised them. They'd all died before they ever got back there. So what happens? What does God in his infinite wisdom do? He uses that sinful rebellion against him as he advances into the land with his army following him. He uses that to unite all these people and bring all their armies in from the coastal plain, down from the mountainous countries, in from all the hill countries, up from the valleys, to gather them all together in one place on one day. Fantastic. You just couldn't have done that. And where does he bring them? Where does God gather them together? Well, did he notice? All the kings joined forces and made camp together, verse 5, at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Well, what was the Canaanites' chief weapon? Canaanites' chief weapon was horses, horses that were ridden, but also horses pulling what? Horses pulling chariots. God allows them sinfully to gather together to try and wipe out his people in one big battle in the worst place to fight if you rely on horses and chariots. The waters of Merom are high up. The waters of Merom, the lake, and all the land around it is marshy, boggy, and wet. It's the worst territory if you're going to use chariots. It's the best territory if you've got no chariots at all and you don't have horses. But you've got feet and you can run. High ground has to be attained and held. Chariots don't get up to that high ground that fast. Men can run faster over rough, untracked high ground. And on the little plateau where the waters of Merom are, men can move faster than horses and chariots. It was a turkey shoot. So God brings them all together. God fights. God hands them over. And the Bible says, verse 12, Joshua took all these royal cities as he goes and he occupies what is left. It is a wonderful spiritual battle that is joined. Second, it is the vindication of faith. The vindication of faith. As we draw to the close of Joshua chapter 11, we read in verse 23, so Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. It is the vindication of the faith of two men. One of them we will spend some time looking at, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks' time, Caleb. The other, Joshua himself. How is this a vindication of their faith? Well, turn back with me, if you will, to a passage that we've looked at on one occasion before, and we need to look at it again. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 13. If you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find it on page 150. Page 150. Numbers chapter 13. At the beginning of Numbers chapter 13, on page 149, we read, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So the Lord, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were the leaders of Israelites. These are their names, which needn't detain us just at the moment. They go into the land. Moses says to them, verse 17, go up through the Negev and into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong, are weak, few, are many. And so verse 21, they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev, came to Hebron where Ahimam, Sheshai, and Talmai, and descendants of Anak lived. And then they come back. At the end of 40 days, verse 25, they returned from exploring the land. So they nip back over the other side, the east of the River Jordan, where the Israelites are. Let's pick it up now. Then they came to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified, and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. And from what comes next, you can imagine what is going through, rippling through the whole nation of Israel. As soon as they heard that word, but, at the beginning of verse 28, although probably not in English, you can imagine what started to happen. So that by the time we get to verse 30, Caleb has to silence the people. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report. "You bad men! You bad men for doing that! For spreading doubt amongst God's people." No wonder they never got in. No wonder God dealt with them. They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and He will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed amongst them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Joshua and Caleb, amongst all the people who that day were handed the victory by God, Joshua and Caleb were the only two people alive who had stood on the threshold of the land and who had believed God for the victory. Now here's the rub. It was at least 38 years between them standing and saying, "God will give us this land," and Joshua chapter 11 verse 23, when the Bible says Joshua took the entire land. 38 years. Not just 38 years of praying every day. Not just 38 years of believing every day, but 38 years at least of wandering in the desert, of fighting hard battles. 38 years, tired bodies, aching muscles, stretched sinews. 38 years that included leading a people who were truculent, who were rebellious, who were riddled with unbelief. 38 years. But the faith was vindicated. You want heaven on earth? Now? The third thing is that it's not only a battle that is joined of God's, a battle of God's that is joined. It's not only faith that's vindicated, it is promises in God, from God that are fulfilled. Promises from God that are fulfilled. It is Israelite territory. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, it's Israelite territory. But it's very interesting that it is only once in this chapter, in chapter 14, verse 1, it is only once called the land of Canaan. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Ashphath. Chapter 14, verse 1, when I talked about chapter 11. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now, these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan. That's the only place it's called the land of Canaan. What is it normally called? What is this territory? South and north and the bit in the middle? What is it normally called? It's normally called something, or some from this selection. It's called the land the Lord your God is giving you. Or it's called the land I swore to your fathers. Or it's called the land I promised to my servant Moses. Or it's called the land I gave on oath. Or it's called the land, the good land, he has given you. Now, what's the common denominator amongst all those? It is God's land to give as he promises. God's land to give as he promises. Only once is it called the land of Canaan. It's wonderful. You see, from the perspective of heaven, as God reveals himself and his purposes and his plans for these people, as he gives promises and repeats the promises and reiterates the promises in case he forgot them the third time, then he makes it absolutely clear that from his perspective, the land was always his to give. It never really belonged to the Canaanites and all the otherites. The land was his to give, and he gave it according to what? Not according to the righteousness of the Israelites, primarily, but according to his promise. And so time and time again in these battles we have seen that the Lord says, I will give them into your hand, because they're going to be there according to the promise. They're going to be there because God faithfully fulfilled his promises. Because God was as good as his word when he swore on oath to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that everywhere he placed his feet would be given to him and to his seed. He's faithful to the word that he gave to Moses when he promised that the Israelites would be in the land, even though Moses himself would never get there. Faithful to the promise that he gave to Joshua back in chapter 1. Turn back with me, if you will, as Joshua takes over the reins, so to speak. As God comes to him and says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord is speaking to him, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you, and here's the echo of the promise to Abraham, I will give you every place where you set your foot. As that promise had also been delivered to Moses. God is faithful to his promises. Now, at that point, we just have to anticipate something that we're going to look at next week. Do we not? Because we maybe need it this week. Maybe this week some of us will need this. This is the God who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. This is the God who has said that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the God who has said, I will be your strength. This is the God who says, I will be your shield. This is the God who has pledged himself to us. This is the God who has pledged, no weapon forged against you will prosper. This is the God who has promised that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. Forgive them. Gone. This is the God who has promised that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, covers all unrighteousness. This is the God who has promised that he will be ours and we will be his. Battle is joined, faith is vindicated, promises are fulfilled, and fourth, the future is prepared for. The future is prepared for. Over and over again in Deuteronomy, God says that as his people go into the land, then they have to purge it. They have to purge it from all these Canaanites and all the otherites that we keep coming across. The land has to be purged. We came across the same kind of thing in chapter 3 of Joshua, if you were here when we were looking at chapter 3. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 9, if you will. Joshua, acting as something of a prophet, that is, delivering the word of God to the people, whether it's a word that foretells or a word that forthtells, the distinction being one is prediction, the other is just declaring into a situation the word of God for now, and more often than not calling people back to what God has already said. Joshua said to the Israelites, verse 9 of chapter 3, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you." God in his presence goes ahead of the people as they cross. He goes with the people fighting with all his armies as they go into battle, leading them because those people are his instrument for purging the land, clearing the rubble of idolatry, of rebellion, clearing away the thorns and thistles that have infested the land, clearing out the boulders. One point this afternoon, Matthew and I were walking along a country lane out near Banbury, Devonick, and we passed a field and took note of the fact that in one corner of the field there were just piles and piles of boulders, huge great rocks that you couldn't lift, would have been dragged there by a tractor and chains and stuff. And the farmer had had to clear the field of all this great rocks and boulders, pile them all up in one corner, so that he could then plow the field. And that must have been going on for donkey's years. And as more came up just below the surface, then dig them out, clear them, shift them to the side. Winter after winter would bring more up, clear them away. Well, that clearing away of the field, so to speak, in which God would plant his people, what God later on in Isaiah would refer to in precisely those terms about clearing the hillside in order to plant his choicest vine in Isaiah chapter 5. That's what's going on. It's the purging of the land so that the place might be the fitting place for the new people. It's the echo of what we noted in the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. 3 days, the place. 3 days, the people. And we noted when we were looking at Genesis chapter 1 that Genesis chapter 1 is, of course, the introduction to the whole of Genesis and to the whole of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. And what is going to be the key central thing about those 5 books? God's promise to have a people living in a land. And that land was as infected with thorns and thistles as anywhere else. Spiritual thorns and thistles. So God sends the bulldozers in. God sends the diggers in. God sends the rotavators in. I mean, if your garden's really bad, you need a rotavator. God sends the scarifiers in. Get rid of the moss that's on the surface. God sends his army in. Of course it wasn't pretty. It made a mess. Because what you've got to make first. But it was purging the land, clearing the land. And the future is prepared for not simply by clearing the land and purging the land of the power, the military, economic, territorial, tribal, religious power of these various tribes and nations. The future is prepared for because there is a note of faith uttered. Do you see what happens at the end? Verse 21, at that time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites in the hill country from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. The Anakites were descended from the Nephilim, remember, who were the great big giants. Only in Gaza, what man whose name also begins with the letter G, boys and girls, came, very tall man, very, very, very tall, exceptionally tall man, came from Gaza. He was there. He was Goliath. Good, I knew you were going to say that. George. Sorry, George. Gareth. Now, see, it's the language of faith. Of course there were people left in Gaza. It was Gath, sorry, not Gaza, that Goliath came from, not Gaza. I knew you knew that as well. It wasn't simply Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod that were left untaken. It was that despite the fact that it was never going to be a perfect place, the people believed that it was God's gracious provision for them. And so when they say, verse 23, Joshua took the entire land, when a pre-echo is given of Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, let me just read that for you. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. That's the language of faith for the future. So the future is prepared for not simply by the purging of the land, but the future is prepared for because the people understand that they will live in an imperfect world because of sin that remains and sin that is tolerated and sin that is given a place by them, by those people. Just as we do, don't we? And yet God is no less God. And what he gives us is no less good. It is as if, in the language of one old hymn, the people are given gifts, but the gifts are never going to be perfect. So that, as one hymn puts it, this world's pleasures might not be a chain to us. But there will always be the need to live by faith in what is yet to come. So this world can never be mistaken for heaven. This world can never satisfy. This world, for all God's good provision, is never going to be good enough for the true saints of God. The future is prepared for because the people then, as we now, will have to live by faith in the future that God will yet provide. The kind of thing we're looking at this morning in the prophecies of Zion's glory. Do you get the point? They are made to look ahead precisely because of the imperfections of what they have. And so are we. as we rise and do battle, as we pursue in this world the righteousness of God, as we believe in the provision of God and see that faith vindicated, even if it takes 30, 40, 50 years. As we watch God fulfill his promises for us and amongst us and in this world, we are at the very best being prepared for the best which is yet to come. Let's pray.